Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you that we're all able to come together freely and we don't have to worry about persecution as we assemble. And as we go through this chapter, Lord, I pray you speak to us, if not through words spoken, through the words that are read, or if just through thoughts as we go through this, Lord. We're here to learn more about you and to build our relationship with you. And I pray that as we go through your word, we have something to take with us throughout the week. And just thank you so much for your written word in front of us. Amen. All right. Amos chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word that I take up to you over you in lamentation. That is a poem. Usually these poems are read during funerals. It's a time of sadness. They're sung. So when we go through this chapter, there's going to be repeating themes, and that's because it has a poem-like structure that we don't really use today, but back then it was a complicated structure. O house of Israel, fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. In verse 2, there's an emphasis on the virgin Israel. And in this time of Amos is writing to the nation of Israel. And they're in a time of rebellion and a time of sin. Essentially, with more context, there's a group of people who have developed a lot of wealth. And they worship the Lord, but only on their sacrifices, only in ritualistic ways. But their hearts are hardened, and they treat their fellow man horribly. And because of that, God is actually going to judge the nation of Israel. So with this, verse 2, fallen is no more to rise as the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. God is emphasizing, when he calls Israel virgin, he emphasizes how much he values Israel. Back then, there was a virginity was held more sacredly. And so when he looks at Israel, he kind of says, like, you're my cherished nation. But even acknowledging that, I'm going to let you fall. When it says none to raise her up, that references God is going to let the nation be overtaken. For thus says the Lord God, verse 3, the city that went out with 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out with 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. This is talking about the army of Israel and how essentially their army is going to be decimated. I was looking more into statistics of how armies in those days, how they worked, and one of the commentaries said that if your army lost 50 to 60%, it would consider the nation would fall. And I saw other statistics. Some said like 14% and you would lose a battle, or 5% even. And even with all of that, I deep dove on these percentages. And God knows that some kid with Google is going to like look into something too much. And makes it abundantly clear in this 90% of the nation is going to be wiped out. And all the scholars who have looked at this basically said there's no way that Israel is going to come back from this. It's going to be an absolute destruction of their entire force. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. These Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, they're all areas of importance to the nation of Israel. They're all religious sites. Various things happened at each one, and I just want to highlight Gilgal. They're all important, but just to give you an idea of the importance of these sites, Gilgal is a spot where when Joshua led the people of Israel into the Promised Land, he ordered them to take 12 stones from the Jordan River. They were crossing the Jordan River. And they took these 12 stones, and when they crossed the Jordan River, put them together as a monument to them finally entering the promised land. But the sad thing is, Israel in those days was so rebellious that they turned these sacred monuments into essentially monuments to different gods. So it kind of resembles a lot with what we see today. The devil is always trying to look at ways to degrade and defile the beautiful things that God has done for us, and is always chipping away at different symbols that we have. Like for years we had the rainbow, and now you look at a rainbow and you have completely different thoughts. And this is it's the same for these monuments. For a while they were monuments that were seen of remembrance of God and how he delivered them and provided for them, and now they're monuments to different gods. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with none to quench for it for Bethel. This is God's plea to the nation that essentially you can turn away from this. Kind of going back to the first one, verse 5, when he said, do not seek those other locations, not only was it don't seek them because those locations are now given to false gods, but also in a religious manner, some of the Israelites would go to these locations to try to seek God in their own religious way, out of obligation. Oh, God provided for us at this location, so if we go here, we can get more from him. And in verse 6, he's kind of saying, don't seek me in those locations. Seek me basically in your heart. Turn away from your ways. And God is, whenever he judges a nation, he's merciful. He always gives people a chance to turn away from their sinful ways. And this is essentially God telling them, hey, you don't have to experience the judgment I'm going to put on your nation if you turn away from what you're doing right now, the sins that you're going through. Verse 7. O you who turn justice to woodworm and cast down righteousness to earth. The use of woodworm in this, woodworm is as a plant, and it's got a bitter taste, and it's actually poisonous. So this is imagery saying you turn justice to toxin. And one of the things that the nation of Israel was doing at this time is the courts were all corrupt. They were at a point where the judges were paid off by the rich people, and also, they didn't value proper or good witness. They had a lot of people bearing false witness, and essentially, the country itself was so corrupt that there was no means of actual justice. Verse 8, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Verse 9, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. This is essentially God saying, you have no way to escape me. I'm the God who controls all the earth, and that's who you're going to experience judgment from. And also, something I think is kind of funny about verse 8 is he who made the Pleiades and Orion. I don't know if I said Pleiades right, but back then and even now, there's people who worship stars and worship constellations. And so if they do that, they would understand what these constellations were. And God's just kind of saying, like, hey, you know those stars that you worship that you guys connect? I made. Those are mine. Yeah. So, yeah, I always kind of laugh when I read that portion because, you know, there's so many other times where God talks about how he controls the things on the earth. And it's funny. Verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Verse 11, therefore, because you trample on the poor and you extract taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Verse 10 is referencing more about how corrupt their judicial system is. When it says they hate him who reproves at the gate, that's a reference to the judges and the fact that the judges aren't actually giving proper judgment in the cases that they're overseeing. And again, when they say they abhor him who speaks the truth, it's talking about the false witnesses, the people who are lying in the courts. And we're seeing this repetition of these two different things because, again, it's a poem. And they have some sort of rhythmic order. I read it. It's complicated. I feel like it's kind of boring, so that's why I didn't touch on the actual order. But this, we're going to see a lot of repeated concepts and topics. But in verse 11, it says, you trample on the poor and you extract taxes of grain from him. One of the things that was happening in their judicial system that day was there were farmers who would own the land, and then the rich people would actually come up to the court and say, this is my land. And the farmers couldn't afford to really fight this because not only did the rich people come up and say, this is my land, but they paid off the judges and then had paid off witnesses. So they would steal the land from these farmers, and then these farmers would actually have to pay whatever money they made off of the land to the new landowners. And that's just a small example of one of the ways that Israel is in rebellion, because you see things like this in, not this exactly, but you see similar circumstances in America. And actually, a lot of the things that we're touching on right now kind of made me think of our nation. But the difference is that these are the Jewish nation, and they're following God's commands as far as the law. They're following the sacrifices that they need to do, but it's almost like they show up on a Sunday and do their sacrifices, and then on Monday they're stealing land from their own neighbors. And that's kind of where, that's the importance of this. That's the reason why God wants to bring judgment on Israel, is their heart is so far gone from what God intended and what God wanted for his nation. When it talks about you built houses of hewn stone is stone that is actually worked by man, and it's made in like a block-like fashion. It's altered stone, and this is kind of symbolic because when God says you've made these stone houses, he is saying this is houses you guys have made. They're not houses of my works. And when we were talking about Gilgal earlier, the stones that they brought, those were unhewn stones, and they were kind of seen more as like, this is God's creation, because it is in its raw form how God created it. So there's sort of like an imagery here of not only are you guys prosperous, but the houses and the prosperity that you have isn't from me. You guys made it by the way that you're silencing and abusing the poor people of your nation. For I know, verse 12, actually, I'm going to go back a little bit too. And then it also talks about you have planted vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Essentially, Israel gets to a point where they're a very prosperous nation. It happens very quick, and people are doing these bad things, but they're building investments and beautiful things for the future, but God sees the way that they're building them, and he doesn't want them to enjoy the future that they're trying to build. And we'll just go to verse 12. For I know how great your transgressions are, for I know how many your transgressions and how great they are, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and who turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, this is verse 13, therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. So verse 12 kind of gives us more background as what I was saying with the bribery that went on with the false witnesses, the bribery that went on with the judges, and also with the needy. That's another reference point. The people who were rich in the nation at the time, they had an abundance, and they were letting their fellow man, even in their own churches, kind of go hungry. It's a sad thing to read, because I can't imagine seeing someone in our own church go hungry and then, you know, telling them good luck. But their hearts were in a different place at that time. So, and then in verse 13, it says, therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is a time of evil. Essentially, the courts and all of this is so corrupt to the point where the people who wouldn't bear false witness, the people who would actually tell the truth, they're afraid to speak out against it. Because when they had people who would actually be righteous, people who would try to speak out against these injustices that were happening at that time, the rich and the court system would come back and attack them. So, and that's kind of, again, relevant to how it is today. It makes me think of, I saw in this story recently, there was a guy who was trying to steal electric battery charger for like a car, like, you know, those Tesla charging stations, and he like cut it and electrocuted himself to death. But his family sued the company because they didn't make it tamper resistant enough the courts there, the judge actually awarded that family $6 million. And it's kind of similar to that sort of thing. So, like I said, there's a lot of correlation between Israel and the courts then and what we see nowadays in many ways. Amen. Seek God and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gates. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. It's kind of reminiscent to verse 6. Again, we're in a poem, but a lot of people say that God isn't merciful, that he's bloodthirsty, but he is trying the best he can, and I gotta slow down for a second. So, God's merciful. What I'm trying to get at is there's so many times where God brings judgment on a nation, And instead of just wiping out the entire place, he loves those people. And he gives them a chance to turn away and to follow him. And I think that really speaks to how good of a God we have, because he doesn't have to do that. God's mercy, he's not obligated to be merciful, but he is by his own power. And just like in other stories we see in the Bible, like Jericho, he goes and he finds someone who's faithful to him and saves them. Or like with the story of Lot, he assesses the whole city and finds one person who is still willing to follow him. And even if that person's flawed, he still gives them the chance. And we're just so lucky that we have a God who's patient enough to look at everyone and really give them a shot. For verse 15, when it says establish justice at the gate, that again refers to the justice of their court systems. And we'll go into verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all squares there shall be wailing, and in all streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, all to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I shall pass through your midst, says the Lord. And this just gives more imagery as to what the nation of Israel will look like. When it talks about the farmers will be mourning, and all those who are skilled in lamentation. Essentially, back in the day, they had like paid mourners. So all the paid mourners will be out crying about how bad everything is. And even when it says, in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, the vineyards back in those days were seen as like a happy place, a positive place. And so it further emphasizes, like, even your places of happiness will be places of sorrow. Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. It is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offering during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sitouk, your king, and I don't even know how to say that, your star god, your images that you made for yourself, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So, verse 18 is the one verse that I wanted to highlight on. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. So there's a literal meaning behind it. And essentially, as we saw through verse 18 to 25, he's focusing on the fact that the Israelites and the nation come to him on and provide the sacrifices that are required by the law, and they worship the Lord, but yet they have all these injustices that they're doing, you know, Monday through Friday. It's almost like they're playing church. And that's really relevant to us, because it can be easy to get caught up in ritualistic expressions to to God and lose the reason why we're here, which is because we love God and we're thankful for Jesus and we want to spread the gospel. And so it's a good assessment to ourselves as to are we serving the Lord for the right reasons? Are we doing it because we just want to feel good and because we want to please our fellow man? Or are we doing it because our heart is on God and on Christ? But the conviction that I had for verse 18, when I first got saved and I was going to Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, and I was in my early 20s and we were going through Revelations, and I didn't know much of the Bible. I still don't, but I was picking random books and I was going through and I randomly, you know, was like, hey, I've never even heard of Amos, so I'm just going to give it a try. And this verse stuck out to me because we went through Revelations and I knew Revelations. I knew and was following it very intensely. I had a focus on it in an unhealthy way. And that's going to sound weird, but just hear me out. My focus on it was that things were bad in the world and I looked forward to the judgment of others. I didn't look at the person. I looked at the person. I didn't look at just their sin. I didn't think that God could work in their life. And so I was like, man, I can't wait until Revelations happens because then judgment comes on other people. And that's a bad way to look at it. The other thing that I kind of did a little bit was I checked out. It's nice that God gave us his word and we have the beginning and the end. But in that same essence, it's easy to be like, well, we know how this is going to end, so we don't have to try. And we know what's going to happen next. And so I would see people, one of the things that we know is in the end times, people are going to reject Christ. They're going to scoff at the concept of Christ. So in my mind, I was like, okay, well, they're going to scoff anyway. Why even share? And the final thing kind of with that is I focused more on Revelations than the gospel. And it kind of goes hand in hand with checking out. But I would focus more on, like, I knew who the World Economic Forum was. And I could tell people, and I told people about the World Economic Forum, but I didn't tell them about Jesus. And so the reason that we're here today with this verse is because we're going through Revelations, and it can be easy for us to look at it in ways that God doesn't want us to. Like, we should look forward to the coming of Christ. We should look forward to our judgment day. But where's your heart about judgment of others? And do you obsess about the coming of... Well, do you obsess about Revelations to the point where people only know you for those reasons and not for the gospel? When Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to us, go forth and make disciples in my name. He didn't say, build a bunker, hide away, and watch the signs and focus only on the signs. He wanted us to go out and preach the gospel. And so I feel like I hit it right. I don't know. I just want to make sure people don't take it the wrong way. Look forward to the second coming of Christ because your sins are atoned for and because God will come and make things new. But don't look forward to Revelations because you want to see the judgment of others, because even God himself has a... when he speaks about judgment, he's sad. He doesn't take pleasure in judgment, but he's a just God. So he does it because he knows he has to. All right. And that's it. So we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, I pray that everyone who watched or heard this, that they get the right message, that they turn to you, that they focus on spreading your word and spreading your gospel and your love, and that they don't obsess over the ending to the point that that's all that they are, is the ending that you've told them. And Father, I pray that you bless everybody in this church. I pray that you fill them with your spirit. I pray that you give them strength to go forth and to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I pray that you fill them with love for you. Amen.